This morning, our children have class again, so our kids that are kindergarten through third grade are welcome to head to the back for children's worship. If you are above the age of third grade, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. We finished chapter 16 last week as we are working our way through the book of Genesis at a thorough pace, we'll put it that way. So this is, I think, week number 34 as we've come through through Genesis. And I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying our time through Genesis as we learn a lot about who God is and who we are in relation to God. The last couple weeks we've been in Genesis 16 as we looked at this story of Sarai and Hagar. And this morning we turn to 17 as we see some of the aftermath of that account. This has not happened in quite a while. I'd set out this week to work my way through at least half of the chapter of 17, and honestly didn't get very much past verse 2. And so, but let's go ahead and read this first section of Genesis 17. We'll read the first first section here, which is through verse 14, and then we'll back up and dive into it. Is that good? Amen. So Genesis 17, starting in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh on your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Again, let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word now, would you take it and press it into our hearts and lives? Lord, I pray that you would anoint the preaching of your word by your spirit. We need your word, Father. In your words. In the name of Christ we do pray. Amen. So this morning my intent was to get through verse 14 there, but I don't think we're going to quite make it that far. A lot of this, if you've been with us these past several weeks, you've been journeying with us through Genesis, a lot of this sounds familiar. A lot of it you may even describe it as redundant. You say, hey, we've been through the covenant already. We've been through it really on two different occasions in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We know the covenant of God and Abraham, and so we know this. And so let's kind of skip on. That's kind of the tendency as we read through scriptures, and not we come to familiar passages. We say, oh yeah, I know what he's saying here. We just skip on. But sometimes we may miss some of these beautiful nuggets in Scripture. And this morning, I believe that's the case. Because honestly, I don't think we're going to get much past the first half of verse 1. There is just so much happening here. Things that we need to be aware of. There is in Genesis 17, there is an element here that we've not seen yet in the account of Genesis. As clearly as we do in Genesis 17. And so really what we're going to look at this morning is who is God and who are we in light of God. So if you go back to Genesis 17:1, let's just kind of look at some context. Let's unpack a little bit of what's happening and then see what it means to us today. So it says when Abram was 99 years old. So you just kind of stop there. It gives us a little reference. You know, in Genesis, it gives us these ages of Abram for the main point of giving us a timeline, giving us a chronology, helping us to understand how much time has passed. Now, oftentimes you read through scriptures, you go from verse to verse, even chapter to chapter, not a whole lot of time passes, but this is not the case from where we were last week to where we are this morning. Last week in Genesis 16, if you go to the end of it, it says Hagar bore Abram a son. If you remember the story last week, if you weren't here with us, basically they were waiting on this promised child of Abram that God had promised him was going to make him a great nation, as we saw again in 17. And Sarah gave up hope. She said, okay, God, either you're not going to do it or you're not going to do it the way you're going to do it. So they took matters into their own hands. And so Sarah goes to Abram and says, look, God promised you the son, not necessarily me. So why don't you go have relations with my servant Hagar? And so he says, okay. And so he takes Hagar and she gets pregnant. She conceives a son named Ishmael. And we see that at the end of Genesis 16. And Hagar, although she was running back to Egypt away from Abram, God brings her back. We see God meets her. We see Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, meets her there in the wilderness at the watering hole and ministers to her and encourages her, makes her a promise. And so now she returns in verse 15 of chapter 16. And Hagar came back to Abram. We know that from that she's there now and that Abram names him. It says, Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So he's an 86-year-old new dad for the first time. That's kind of scary, right? And if this is, although Abram's going to live a long time, he doesn't live as long as Noah, as Methuselah, and all of these older patriarchs in Genesis. And so we see aging slow down. He lives to about 175, 180, I can't exactly recall. But he's old. He says that, we'll see that in chapter 17 next week, or the week after. He says, I'm an old man. And so he's an old man at 86 when he has Ishmael, whenever Hagar has Ishmael. But now, as we come to 17, he is 99 years old. Now, if you're, you know, if you didn't go to a great elementary school and can't do some math, 99, 86, that's 13 years. So we see Ishmael is about 13 years old. He's becoming a teenager. I know teenagers wasn't a thing back then, but he's 13 years old. He's becoming a young man. So this is the time that has passed from Genesis 16 to Genesis 17. And we're going to look at some of those implications a little more next week, but just think about this. Now, we don't know anything really that happens in those 13 years from whenever Ishmael was born to whenever God comes to Abram again in chapter 17. It is likely that God was silent for those 13 years. It is likely that, you know, God has revealed himself on multiple occasions. This is his third revelation to Abraham. It is likely he was silent for those 13 years, and now he comes to Abram again to speak to him. Now, we know the end of the story. We know the whole story. If you've been in church or if you've read Genesis lately or if you've walked through this before, I mean, most of us know this story. We know what happens. We know that Ishmael is not the promised son of God. We know that the promised son of God will become Isaac, and his son will become Jacob, who will be renamed Israel. We just sang about Israel a moment ago. As we know the people of God come from Israel. They come from Isaac, and they come from Abraham. So we know Ishmael is not a part of that lineage. We know this is not the promised son that God has told Abraham about. But think about this for a moment. Abraham doesn't know that. So, you know, he acts in a, we'll say, in a sinful way. He listens to the voice of his wife, Scripture says, and they have this son. And as far as we know, God doesn't show back up and say, Abraham, that's not what I meant. So for 13 years, he's been raising Ishmael. 13 years. Likely he has not heard from the voice of God. 13 years. We'll give him some credit and say he's been following the Lord. He's been on this continued faith journey. As we said, Genesis, in these past several chapters, as we go through the life of Abraham, it is kind of revealing to us, unfolding for us, this journey of Abraham growing in the faith. Because if you go back to Genesis 12, he didn't start as this faithful man, right? He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He did not know the Lord. And he wasn't called to follow the Lord until he was an old man. And so now we see this journey of faith in this man, Abram, who has just been renamed Abraham. And so it's been 13 years since they had Ishmael. And he's been raising Ishmael as his son, because he is his son, just not through Sarah. And so we're going to see in the next couple weeks this story of Isaac and how that plays out. But now we have a God who's coming back to Abram again, likely for the first time in over a decade, to speak to him. And so this is, when he comes to Abram, this is what he says. You know, he says there, he's 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, "I am God Almighty." Now, your translations may give a word that maybe some of us are familiar with. It says, "I am El Shaddai," one of the names of God, one of the many names of God. And this is the first occurrence that El Shaddai shows up in Scripture. Now, El Shaddai will be used of God by Moses quite often, but most often in the book of Job. I believe in the book of Job, El Shaddai is used some 30-something times. I think 32 times in the book of Job, El Shaddai is used. And El Shaddai means, as we just said, "I am God Almighty." It means mighty. It means enough, as we'll see in just a moment. And so here's God revealing himself, coming back to Abram 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, who's not to be the son of promise. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make this covenant between me and you, that I may multiply you greatly." And he remembers this covenant. God didn't forget. And maybe Abraham, you think about this, so this is his son, and maybe Abram's thinking in these 13 years, okay, if I'm going to have a bunch of children, if I'm going to be the father of many nations, if I'm going to, you know, be this great father, Abram means great father, the high father. His name changes in just a minute, and we'll look at that next week as to what Abraham means. If I'm to be this great father, surely I need more than one son. Surely I need to be like the Duggar, right? I need to have, you know, 9 sons, 10 sons, 12 sons. And for 13 years, he has this one son. And maybe he's not heard from God. But God comes and reminds him of this covenant, reminds him of this great promise that he will make him a great nation. He will multiply him greatly, it says. And Abram fell on his face. And so we see this morning two things that we're going to learn about this encounter with God. I don't really want to get past this El Shaddai as we look this morning at who God is. He is a mighty God. He is enough. If you look at the meaning, if you look at the language there of the text, if you look at El Shaddai, it has many different words. One of the key words that sticks out when you understand El Shaddai, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. So our God is sufficient. Our God is enough. And he is mighty because he is enough. He is mighty because there's nothing that can be added to God to make him more powerful. God lacks nothing. He lacks nothing. Our God is all powerful. Our God lacks nothing. And he comes to Abram in this moment. And he says, "I am God Almighty. I am God sufficient. I am God who lacks nothing. I am Almighty." I want to turn to a few passages this morning just to reinforce this idea of who God is. In Job, if you want to jot these down, you can. We won't take the time to turn to them. In Job chapter 11, in verse 7, it says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Can you discover the limits of El Shaddai?" And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is no. The prophet Jeremiah tells us, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might and power." In Mark 10:27, says, looking at them, Jesus says, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Not some things, not just church things, not just spiritual things, but all things. Our God's power is not limited to the spiritual realm, but to every realm. Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Again in Job 9:12, says, "Were he to snatch away who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? I love that picture, especially as a parent. You know, kids ask parents all the time, what are you doing, right? Am I the only parent who gets that? I mean, if you're a parent, hey, what's going on? What are you doing? And they question us, right? Job says, who could ask God, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Because he is almighty. He is powerful. He is sufficient. He is El Shaddai. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isn't that encouraging? To know that no plan of God can be thwarted? Think about your life and your plans. Maybe Christmas plans. Maybe Thanksgiving plans. You had this. Maybe you had wonderful Thanksgiving plans. Maybe the dog ate your turkey. Maybe fill in the blank. I don't know. But our plans, we look back on the ones that messed up and that didn't go like we'd hoped. Maybe bigger plans. Maybe plans for your life. Maybe plans for children or grandchildren. Maybe plans for your career. Maybe just plans in your life. And you look at that and say, my plans didn't work out. And that can never be said of God, because he is God Almighty. He is God all-powerful. His plans cannot be thwarted, his word tells us in Job. Psalm 115:3, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, just gives us such a clear picture of who God is. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All that he pleases. God sits on the throne in heaven and does whatever he wants to do. And he doesn't consult me. He doesn't consult you. He doesn't consult the president or the president-elect. He doesn't consult any kings of this earth. He doesn't consult Abram. He doesn't consult Abraham. He doesn't consult David. He doesn't consult Job. He consults no one. He is in heaven, and he does as he pleases. So do we see from God's word that our God is all-powerful? He lacks nothing. Now you may say, well, that's just the definition of God, and we just assume that. We say, yeah, that's he's God. If he was anything less than that, if he's anything less than all-powerful, he would not be God, right? I mean, but if we think about it, that should define God, unlimited being with all power, who is all-sufficient. But I believe that sometimes we have a misunderstanding of God, or we forget who God is, or we don't trust that God is almighty. We don't trust that he is sufficient. We don't trust that he is enough. But our God is enough. He lacks nothing. But what do we know of power today? Not to get political, we won't get political, but just for example purposes this morning, we can think of President-elect Donald Trump. Who is by the world standard as successful as you get, is he not? I mean, has he not succeeded in every realm of life? Is he not one of the most successful businessmen that we can think of? Is he not one of the wealthiest men that we can call to mind? Has he not succeeded in every avenue of his life? Even in the realm of Hollywood and in his shows? Even doing a little bit of reading on this week, I wonder, what about Donald Trump in sports? That doesn't seem like a sports guy, right? So because he can't throw a football, he bought a football team years ago. So he succeeded in every realm that we can imagine. And now in the political realm, becoming elected president of the United States against all odds, right? Who was thinking? Who saw that coming? Not many, but he has succeeded in all things. But is President-elect Donald Trump, is he all-powerful? No, he has his problems. He has his weaknesses. As do all leaders, whether it's Trump or Clinton or Bush number one, or Castro, who made the news this week in his death, or Coach O, or Coach Saban, or fill in the blank of any leader. None are almighty. None are sovereign. None of these can do all things. And yet, we put our hope, do we not, in these limited people. We put our hope in people who are not almighty. We put our confidence in people who are not sufficient, who are not enough. And God comes to Abram and says, I am God Almighty. And really, before we can truly understand this covenant, before we can really understand this time that the Lord comes to Abraham, we need to be reminded of how almighty God is, how sufficient He is, that he is enough. that our God is enough. And not only is the Father in heaven mighty, and we think often as we look through Scripture and we look in the Old Testament, we think about God. Maybe most often we think about God the Father. Last week in Genesis 16, we see God the Son. As it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, who we walked through last week, is a Christophany, is a pre-incarnate Christ who is the Son of God, came to visit Hagar there in the wilderness. But not only is God the Father mighty, not only is He sufficient, but even the Spirit is sufficient. Spirit who is God. A couple of verses to turn our attention to. Romans 15 tells us that the only way He is able to preach the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel, as He was going to Gentiles, as He was going to those who hated God, who had no relationship with God, no understanding of God. He said, the only way that I can preach to those who have never heard the power of the gospel is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is mighty. In Acts 2, I love the entrance, as we know, the entrance, the coming of the Spirit in Acts. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. NIV says a little bit different. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So even the Spirit of God, not just this picture of God the Father, but God the Spirit is mighty, is sufficient, is powerful. Acts 1:8, we see a different realm of that. Jesus tells His disciples, He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power. And we see in these disciples, if we went through Acts however long ago, 2 or 3 years ago, and we saw this. We saw a vastly different group of men whenever they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were scared, scattered men before the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit, who is a Spirit of power. And they shook the world around them and began the church. The Father is mighty, and the Spirit is mighty, and of course the Son is mighty. In this Christmas season, we think about Christ coming into the world, and we think of nativity scenes, and we see all kind of nativity scenes. We think about baby Jesus, as we should, as a time we should reflect and remember Christ coming into the world as a babe. But as He does that, He humbles Himself in becoming a man, the greatest, most powerful, mighty being. The Son of God, God Himself, humbles Himself, becomes a babe in a manger. And so maybe this Christmas season, we don't think about the might of God as much as we do the humility of God. He came as a humble babe. He was raised in a simple home by Joseph and Mary. He worked as a quiet carpenter. We hear very little about His life. And He may have even walked mostly during His ministry in a very mild manner. But make no mistake, the Son of God is almighty. The Son of God is great. The Son of God is powerful. We see this after the cross. With power, He rose from the grave and defeated death. And we talked about the promise of God that we hold to, that Christ is coming back. And whenever Christ comes back, what does He come back in? He comes back in power and in might to throw Satan into a pit and to defeat death and sin forever. This is the might that we see in the Son of God. God the Father is mighty. God the Spirit is mighty. And God the Son is mighty. He sits in the heavens and does as He pleases. God is El Shaddai. And surely, if we worship that kind of God, and He loves us as we know that He loves us, what is there to fear? What is there to fear? What is there to worry about? What is there to doubt? And of course, the answer is nothing. If our God is mighty, and indeed He is mighty, if He is El Shaddai, and we are His people whom He loves, whom He sent His Son to die for, then there is nothing for us to fear. Our God is mighty. This is how God reveals Himself to His servant Abram when He comes to him for likely this first time in 13 years. And he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. So the first thing he reveals is his great might, his power. This is how he reveals himself to Abram. And so as we see that God is mighty, we see that he is sufficient, we see that he is enough, that there is nothing, not a single thing that can be added to God to make him greater. Not a single thing can be added to God to make him greater. So we see that God is mighty, that he is sufficient, that he is enough. Now this, I believe this term, enough, that God is enough, that he is sufficient, is kind of a, has a double meaning. First, meaning about his might and his power, that he is sufficient, that he is enough, that nothing can be added to him. But secondly is this, not only does God lack nothing, but secondly, in him we lack nothing. In him, in God, in Christ, we lack nothing. He is enough for us. St. Augustine, a few days ago, said, he who has God has everything. And he who has everything but God has nothing. He who has God has everything, but he who has everything but God has nothing. And that is a reminder that we need this morning, that in him we lack nothing and that he is enough. A few passages for you this morning. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to all, to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I mean, everything we need in godliness is provided by Christ. We have everything we need in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. That we have all that we need in the strong tower who is God. And I imagine that most of us affirm this and we believe this and we hold this to be true. But do we live this out? Do we truly believe that God is enough? Do we truly believe that Christ is enough, or is it God plus? Almost 33 years ago to the week, a pastor wrote this, very appropriate as we start Advent. He says, Advent in America has its special dangers, and I can think of three. He goes on to give three dangers. It says, the danger of covetousness or greed. Everyone shops, and then shopping exposes you to 1,000 things that you don't need and didn't want until you saw them. Now think about this just for a quick moment. This is written 33 years ago. How much more now are we feel full of covetousness and greed in a culture that has never been easier in the history of humanity to shop and get what you want? Don't even have to get up out of your recliner, do you? Don't even have to go to the mailbox and get a magazine. Don't even have to pull your credit card out of your pocket anymore. Got to do is just find it on your phone and click it. It won't be long for you to be, you'll be able to think about it. It's there. Actually, Amazon did this for us, right? In case you hadn't seen the new little, I say new, it's been about a year or so. Now they've got these little buttons that you put in different places in your house. You just press it and it orders the thing and it ships it to you and it just arrives at your door in a couple of days. Our hearts, we have no shortcomings. We have no lack of being able to be full of covetousness and greed. The danger of covetousness and greed, especially as we enter in this Christmas season, this Advent season. The second danger, he says, the danger of depression. 'Tis the season to be jolly, but that just makes things worse when you're lonely or sick or discouraged. If our happiness, if our jolliness, if our satisfaction this Christmas season comes from anything other than Christ, then we will not be jolly. We will not be satisfied. We will not be full of joy, because the only joy that we truly have is found in Christ. And we recognize that Christmas is not an exciting time for some people. It's a time of heartbreak, a time of loss. But if we do not set our hope on Christ, then we will not be full of joy. So the danger of covetousness, the danger of depression. And thirdly, he goes on to say the danger of tension. Everyone seems in a hurry. We got to just laugh at this. This is 33 years ago. Everyone seemed in a hurry then. We must be lightning fast today. There are so many gifts to buy, so many guests to serve, decorations to put up, and all under the pressure of deadlines. And the reason we feel these dangers, the reason we feel this tension, the reason we feel this depression, the reason we feel this sense of covetousness and greed is because God is not enough in our hearts. We say He's enough in our minds. We say He's enough with our lips, but we don't truly believe it. So as you start to battle these feelings of covetousness, greed, depression, tension, worry, doubt, remember that God is enough, that Christ is enough, that He is sufficient. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus Christmas money. I mean, people start to lose hope and to freak out because, hey, I got enough to pay my bills, but I don't have enough for Christmas shopping. I have enough for all these presents that people really don't need. Or Jesus plus our career, Jesus plus our hobby, our health, our family, these holidays. Again, we don't say that Jesus needs anything else. We say He is sufficient. We say He is almighty. We say that He is El Shaddai. But do we really believe that? Do we live lives? Our hearts, are they overflowing with Christ is enough and that He is sufficient? And if He is sufficient, God continues. He says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am enough. I am sufficient. I am mighty. He says, walk before me and be blameless. That's easy, right? To walk before God and be blameless, to be holy, to be righteous. Easy thing. God's definitely going to do what He's going to do. He is going to continue to be an almighty God. Regardless of what we're going to do, nothing will take away from His might. Nothing will take away from His sufficiency. Nothing will take away from Him being enough, even if we're not enough. Even if we don't walk blameless. Even if we don't walk before Him. So we see who God is here. We see that He is sufficient and mighty. And secondly, we see who we are to be in response. It says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless so that I may make this covenant between me and you. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, as we walked through the covenant, we said that it was a non-conditional covenant. God was going to do what He was going to do regardless. And that is true. And if you remember, I said that that's kind of halfway true. And it's all the way true in the sense that it is not a truly conditional covenant. As we see some covenants. This covenant of God, this covenant that God would be His God, that we would be His people, it's not based on anything we do. It's not based on who we are. It's based on who He is. This is the third time we see the covenant, but it's the only time in these three revelations of the covenant, it's the only time as God reveals this covenant to Abram. It's the only time that we see this almost condition. And I believe that one reason that the only time that we see it here is that He wanted to make the point that Abram, it's not about you. It's not about you walking with me in such a way that makes you right, that makes me want to be your God. I am your God and you are my person. Your people will be my people. But now He adds this. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless so that I may make this covenant. And so what does it mean to walk before God? Because I think we need to understand what it means. Is if I am God Almighty, if we're to walk before Him and we're to be blameless so that He can make this covenant between me and you, what does that mean and what does that look like? Another word for walking before God is the term wholehearted. So you can read that. You can read it as be wholehearted. Wholeheartedly be committed to me. Wholeheartedly walk before me and be blameless that I may make this covenant. And so we see this kind of condition. But it's not a condition of salvation. It's not a condition of the covenant. It reveals the heart of Abram. It has been 24 years at this point since God has called him from where he was to where he is now. He has been in the promised land for 24 years. He has been here. He's on this faith journey. 24 years he's been walking with God. And he's been revealing a heart that has faith in the Lord. And we see Abram. We see his journey. We see it's an imperfect journey. We see him mess up. We see him mess up in ways that we're like, oh my goodness, you're the father of our faith? We see him mess up like, man, I wouldn't have done that bad. But yes, we would have done that bad and worse. So we see that Abram and Abraham are not perfect. So we see that he does not walk before God wholeheartedly in perfection, but reveals a heart as he walks before God, reveals a heart who loves the Lord, who is faithful to God, and wants to be with the Lord. So we have a picture here of God being faithful and man being righteous. And the problem is, of course, is that we cannot walk with God wholeheartedly. As you continue the Old Testament, as we'll come at some point to Moses and to the law and to the external rules and commands of God that we see in Scripture, maybe, just maybe, and it's really not even a possibility, but there's a more possibility that we could walk before God in His external statutes, right? Some of us in here are list people, are we not? Some of us in here, if you give us a list, we can knock it out. I'm a list guy. You give me a list of things to do, you give me a honey-do list, and it gets done. And my wife just says, hey, I want this done and this done. I mean, I just get lost. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, one of these days. I told her this week, I said, Erica, I said, write me a list. I want a list of all the things you want done, and then I'm going to start working on it. She didn't write a list yet, but she gave me the first thing. And guess what? It's done. I knocked it off. We're list people. So maybe, just maybe, we can adhere to an external list of commands and rules and laws and stipulations. But we know even that we cannot keep perfectly. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly. But we know, all of us in here, we know, whenever we look at this from a wholehearted perspective, whenever we look at our heart, we know how weak our hearts are. And we look at this to see that to follow the Lord, that we are to walk before Him wholeheartedly, we see the difficulty in that. As it's been said by John Calvin, the heart is an idol factory. Our heart is an idol factory. You think about even this Christmas season. You know, the idol factory is pumping faster than ever before, right? We look at, in my case, the Home Depot sales ad. Or you walk through Lowe's and see all these things, and see all this stuff, and stuff becomes our idol. We start to be around family and friends and spend more time than normal, and our family becomes our idol. Or maybe some of you are looking forward to a really big Christmas bonus, and like you know that's coming, and that becomes your idol. Stuff and money. Our hearts are idol factories. So how do we walk before God in a way in which we cannot? If we know we cannot be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord, we know that our heart is weak. So how do we walk before God in a way in which we know we can't? And the answer always is Jesus, is Christ. Only through the wholehearted righteousness of Jesus can we walk before God. Only through Christ can we be made right with God. Only through Christ, and this is the condition. He goes on to say, if you walk before me and be blameless, that I may make this covenant between me and you, that I may multiply you greatly. And he gives these promises, I will make you a great nation, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. We know this is the covenant of God to Abraham. The only way that we can be partakers of this covenant. And it's a beautiful thing because it doesn't say the covenant is just to Abraham. It says it's to him and to his offspring. And we know it's not just to his physical offspring, because we can go to the New Testament and see that the true offspring of Abraham are those who are in faith like Abraham. So the only way that those who have the faith of Abraham, an imperfect faith, are made righteous is through the wholehearted work of Christ. And Christ is enough. And it's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ only. And Christ is sufficient. And He is the one who came to this earth as a babe. He is the one who grew as a child and who grew as a man and who walked this earth and did ministry and never in those 33 years, never failed. His heart never gave up. His heart never became an idol factory. He never sinned. He never sinned against the Lord. He walked with God. He walked before the Father perfectly and without error. He is the only one who's ever been truly blameless. And so if we feel that we can be a perfect Abraham here, and we say, I can walk with God, I can be blameless, I can be sufficient, then we are wrong. we will always be wrong. It is only through the person and work of Christ are we found right and blameless and wholehearted before God. And we know this in our mind, we know this from our lips, but we know this in our heart. And there are so many people, as we think about Calhoun this next year, as we think about reaching Calhoun, I'm fully convinced one of the greatest difficulties of this mission field that we have here in the South and we have here in America is that we think we are sufficient, that we think we are good enough. The people who live in these houses around us, some 5,000 plus people in 3 miles of this place, they don't feel they need the sufficiency of Christ. They feel they are good enough. They feel that their heritage is good enough. They feel that what they do is good enough. And we need to be a people in grace and love who bring this message to a lost and dying world that we need Christ. And if we're to be God's people and if He is to be our God, it only happens whenever we are found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for a chance to turn to Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Christ. The Lord, as You gave us this covenant, as You gave Abraham this covenant, this promise that You'd be his God and he would be Your people, Lord, for generations to come, Lord, we thank You that that was fulfilled in Jesus. Lord, I thank You that You are enough and that we need nothing else in this life, that we need no one else in this life, that nothing can add to Your might and to Your sufficiency. And so help us to be encouraged by that this morning, Lord, that You are enough. Help us to turn to You, Lord. Help us not to turn to the satisfactions of this world, but to turn to You. Lord, in these next few moments, may we respond to You, Lord, as we come to Your communion table. In a moment, Lord, may we remember who Your Son is and what He's done. In His precious name we do pray.